brother.
Yeah.
Well, greetings. Everybody doing good this morning? Hey, at least two people got it yesterday. I can't speak for the rest, but what a great workshop we had yesterday. Yeah, Bill and Michelle, please pray for Michelle and the children. I'll just leave it at that. We've been friends for, oh my gosh, we met in Baltimore so many years ago doing a Share Your Faith, or it wasn't Share Your Faith, Evangelism Explosion launch back then. We called them clinics. They were 5 days, 7 days long, and that's where I got to meet Bill and Michelle for the first time, and we've kindled that friendship for these many years since, and it has been a privilege. Bill has been my pastor. He was my pastor for 4 years when we were in Massachusetts. We lived in Connecticut, but right over the line was Bill and Michelle, and we found out that they were pastoring a church there. We couldn't wait to get there and get under Bill and his tutelage, and it was just a blessing. And when we found out that they had moved first to California, which took a little while to find out that you moved to California, but after we did, that was great. And then when we found out they were here, Bill called me a few months ago and asked if I'd consider coming down and doing a workshop for him. And it wasn't a matter of would I come down, it was a matter of when we could get it on the calendar. So Friday night and yesterday morning, we were able to conduct a Share Your Faith workshop. And I know you're going to be hearing more and more about that in the weeks and months to come. I've been working for Evangelism Explosion since 1997. I'm going on 20 years this October. I started as a representative up in New England, where I was a volunteer, and I just went to church after church after church. EE was a major part of our church, and so we wanted to share that with other churches throughout New England. So I just started going from church to church and asking if they considered doing Evangelism Explosion. We got it into a few churches in New England, and then I accepted the call to full-time ministry in October of 1997. And I can tell you, it has been a journey that has been incredible. I would not trade it for anything. I am married to my wife of almost 37 years. We have two grown children, three grandchildren, and 4 years ago, my daughter had our first grandchild in Denver. And my wife said, I don't know how, but figure it out. We're moving to Denver. So 4 years ago, this July 4th, we will have been in Denver for 4 years. We now have three grandkids, and for those of you who are grandparents, I don't have to tell you what a blessing that is. It's even more of a blessing in the fact that we are 10 minutes away from our grandkids. My son and daughter-in-law moved out to Denver 2 years ago. So now we are all out in Denver. Or we were kind of in this 10-minute triangle from each other. And it is a huge blessing to be with family out there in the Rocky Mountains. So let's just jump into this morning. We're going to talk about love and life. And the text that I'm going to use this morning is John 3:16 through 21. Now, I'm sure everybody in here is pretty familiar with John 3:16, but I'm going to try and put not a new spin on it, but give us a refresh, a renew of exactly what that scripture means. So go ahead and kind of open your Bibles to John 3:16. Just kind of put your finger in there, and we're going to refer back and forth from 16, 17, 18, 19, and then down through the end of the chapter. So as you're doing that, I just want to say, you know, one of the movies released just before Christmas was a movie taken from a novel that was written in the 1960s. And perhaps you've heard of it. Perhaps some of you have seen it. The name of the movie is Silence. You may have seen it. I don't know. Some of you may have even read the novel. The movie's based on these two Portuguese missionaries in the 17th century who travel all the way around Africa and India till they get to Japan. And their whole purpose is to be able to share the gospel, the good news, with these people of Japan. Now, Japan had just gotten out of a season where missionaries were readily welcomed. And they were entering into a new season where they wanted absolutely nothing to do with Christians. The Japanese during this time persecuted Christians with a vigor and passion that was only seen in the Roman Empire. The story is about these two priests who go to share the good news of the gospel with these Japanese people and end up stepping into this tension of unbelief. They step into this tension feeling like, God, we are serving you and doing your work and yet find ourselves being beat up for it. On top of that, maybe even worse, is we see the Japanese people responding to the gospel. And because they've responded positively, some of them are losing their lives. The entire novel, movie, is based around this tension. What do we do when we feel like you're doing everything for God, but he's silent? The movie invites us into this tension of what do we do when we can't hear the voice of God? Better yet, what do we do if we can't hear the voice of God when we're serving God? Better yet, what do we do when we can't hear the voice of God when we're serving God and we're getting beat up for it? We've walked through seasons in life where we didn't get the job and we wondered where the next meal was coming from, like God was silent. Where we prayed fervently for the healing to take place and it just felt like our prayers were echoed off the doors of heaven and God seemed silent. There's some parents in the room this morning who trained your child up in the way of the Lord and yet they walked away from the faith and you're begging, God, will you move? Will you work? Will you do something that only you can do? And it just seems like God is silent. What do we do when the Almighty King of creation doesn't seem to hear? Where we go, that just doesn't seem like God. It doesn't seem like he cares, or it doesn't seem like he's willing to reach out. You know, this was the type of situation that Nicodemus found himself in when he approached Jesus, the Messiah. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law. He knew the scriptures, and yet he had this question that was ringing around his heart. Questions you might be asking even this morning. God, how do we approach you? God, how do we come to you? God, how do we really hear your voice? It's that situation, to that silence that Jesus speaks, John 3:16. It's the silence, piercing declaration of love from heaven to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I'm praying that something happens in our souls this morning that allows this well-known passage of Scripture to somehow be fresh in the soil of our soul. I think that if this were the first time that you ever heard that passage of Scripture, it might blow you away, just as it did with Nicodemus. We might go, wait just a second, because what I thought you said was God loved us. I thought you said he loved this world, this broken world, this sinful world, this pain-stricken, death-stricken world. I thought you said God loved us. If that was the first time you heard those words, it might shock you. But it's not the first time you've heard that scripture. My guess is you've probably seen it, like me, at football games, at baseball games. Maybe you even saw in 2009, Tim Tebow had it on his eye black. Anybody remember that? Do you know that after that championship game, 90 million people Googled, what is John 3:16? That's amazing, isn't it? This known verse, this known passage, for God so loved, don't you just love the way that John can't say, for God loved the world? We might miss how emphatically he loved it if John just would have said, well, this brings me to my next point. Oh, by the way, God loves the world. No, he emphasizes this idea, this phrase, this word, that God so loves the world. You want to know how much God loves the world? You don't have to look any further than the face of Jesus. That's how much God loves the world. What John doesn't say is, you know what? God so loved everybody who would love him back. You know, that's what other religions teach. That's what every other religion teach. If you love their God, as long as you love them back, you're okay. Christianity suggests that God loves all of creation, even if they antagonistically hate him. What John wants to emphasize as he records the words of Jesus is both the scope and the magnitude of how much God loves his creation. Now, here's the problem with love. The problem with love is, I love chips and salsa. I love the New England Patriots. I love to cook. Some people love cars. I love coffee. I love my wife. I love my grandkids. And if you live in Denver, you better love dogs. It's a hard word, isn't it? It's so multidimensional. It's multifaceted, so deep that it's hard to pull back the layers and actually figure out what this little, beautiful, complex word actually means. I think this most popular verse in the entire Bible actually tells us what the word means. Look at it again. Look at your Bibles. For God so loved the world that he gave. You will never find a selfish love. Love, by its very definition, is others-centered. Because of that, love is sacrificial. It doesn't calculate the loss or the more. It doesn't figure out how little it could give. Love wants to give everything it has. Here's the other thing love is. It's personal. Did you notice at Christmas that we celebrate not the message, but we celebrate the messenger? Why? Because just delivering the message from heaven, it wouldn't be enough. Love is distinctly personal. For us to understand God's love, it had to be clothed in humanity. It had to be clothed in skin. It had to live and breathe, because sending just a message would not have been enough. It had to be a messenger. Because of that, we can know that God loves us, not for just us universally. Now look up at me for just a second. God loves us personally. God's love is distinctly, personally, uniquely for you. Here's the way the great 4th century theologian St. Augustine put it. God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. So if you're anything like me, you have absolutely no problem in believing God loves the world. It's believing that God loves us distinctly, personally, and uniquely, that's the problem. We could generalize the word and think, well, God loves the world. He has to. He created it. God made us. God loves us all. But to think and know that he believes that he actually loves us on a personal level, in our brokenness, in all of our shame, and in all of our sin. He looks down on us with a divine, holy, passionate, reckless passion and says, I love you, and if there were only one of you, I would love you all just the same. What it doesn't say is, accept me. But that's the way we read it sometimes. We have no problem believing God loves everyone else. But we know ourselves well enough to know that there are times where we are just not lovable. Love is generous, love is giving, love is personal, and love is creative. Have you ever noticed that love has this creative element to it? It's why so many songs are written about love. Not a whole lot of songs written about hate. As a matter of fact, I mean, do you remember the 80s ballad by Meatloaf? He said, he went so far as to say that he would do anything for love, except that. And he never defines what that is. That's why there are so many movies, and that's why there are so many songs written about love, because love has this creative element to it. Love is the most powerful force in the universe, and God has set his affections on you. Listen to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase in the Message on Ephesians 4, 1 and verse 4. It says this, Long before he, God, laid down the earth's foundations, he had us in mind, had settled on us as the focus of his love to be made whole and holy by his love. Now listen to what he's saying. What he's saying is before God speaks the world into creation, he thought about you. So John says this love is giving, this love is personal, and this love is creative. Now listen to this divine, what this divine love creates. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Extravagant, reckless, beautiful, gracious love gives birth to eternal life. That's great news. The motivation behind the incarnation is affection. God's affection for you. That's what drives him to clothe himself in skin, to step into humanity, to become a part of the story that he's telling. Do not believe anybody who tells you that God had any other motivation than love when he stepped into humanity in the form of Jesus Christ. His motive is love, giving, personal, sacrificial, creative love. In the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity into every man's heart. You've never met somebody who didn't long for immortality, who didn't long to drink deeply of life. That's why regardless of how sick or how old someone is when they pass away, there's something in us that goes, I think we were made for more. God designed us for more. He designed us for all eternity and put eternity into our hearts to testify, to scream out, we were made for more. Oftentimes we think of eternal life. When we think of eternal life, we think of heaven, and that's a good thing. Our understanding of heaven is pretty simplistic, however. We live a certain amount of time, we die, then we go to heaven. Heaven is eternal life. Well, a more refined reading of the scriptures would find that eternal life is not something that starts when you die. In fact, this whole scenario would be a little bit different if we read it through the lens of the scriptures. Actually, the scriptures say we live, we die, we go to heaven, but heaven isn't the end of the story. We will be resurrected one day. Someday God will speak the life into our bones. We will be called up from the grave in the same way that Jesus was called up from the grave. We will be clothed in immortality. At that point, we will listen. We will live. We will live in the new heaven and the new earth. Do you know how much of that is eternal life? All of it. So wait, you're saying that when Jesus talks about eternal life, he's not talking about something that happens or starts when we die? No. Eternal life that Jesus talks about, that Jesus invites us to, that God gives to us, is the kind of life that lasts forever. It's the kind of life that we'd want to last forever. And it starts the moment we start walking with God, who says, I am forever. Eternal life is every day we spend walking with the one who purchased eternal life for us. It's eternal in both quality, where we taste it and we want more. We say yes. Quality and then duration. So in John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But he says, I have come that you may go to heaven when you die. No, that's not what that scripture says. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And it starts now. So what does that really look like? And how do we step into eternal life? That's heaven. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind could come close to describing what heaven is. And then life starts today. So Fred, what does that look like and how do we step into it? Well, I thought you'd never ask. Here's what it looks like in John 3:17, where Jesus is speaking into the darkness and silence that Nicodemus is living in. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, which literally translated means judge. He didn't come to judge. Now you may be thinking, wait, doesn't the Bible talk about God being a judge? Yeah, it does. Hold your place there. We'll get to it. The declaration of the angels is not, behold, I bring you terrible news of great condemnation. We didn't sing that a few weeks ago, did we? I bring you great tidings of peace and joy. You go to some churches, and that's what you hear, however, isn't it? You walk out of there scratching your head, saying, I thought this was supposed to be good news. No, this life is about the God who says, I set my affections on you before all eternity, and I'm going to execute my saving plan in your life because I'm passionately for you. What John is saying is that God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his Son merely to point out your point an accusing finger at you or telling you how bad you were. He came to help humanity, to put the world to rights. As we step into this eternal life now, one of the things that we have to keep in mind is a renewed confidence in God's desire to save. And this invitation for eternal life has your name written all over it. This invitation has a gold engraved name, and it's yours. That's what the story is all about. That's what God is overflowing, his overflowing love says to us. Scripture is very clear. God says, I don't want any to fall away. I want all to be saved. That's the desire of the Father's heart and the great news that he has to share with us. Here's what John is saying in verse 17. He didn't come to condemn, but to save. He's saying God's not mad about the world, or he's not mad at the world. He's mad about the world. He is so for us that he's coming to be the light. John 4:16 makes it all the more clear. So we have come to know and believe this love that God has for us. That may be the most powerful thing that could ever happen in your life. That you come not just to hear about, not just to believe, but in your every bone know the King has created you and has affection for you. If you hear that voice of love breaking through the silence in your life, I promise you, you can walk through anything. He goes on to say in 1 John 4:16, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The scriptures say, you're fearfully and wonderfully made, that before you were ever a thought in your parents' mind, you were a thought in God's. He wove you together in your mother's womb. He knows how many hairs are on your head, and he loves you passionately. A few months ago, a friend shared with me a story about his infant son. One day, he was in his crib, and the boy reached outside his crib and locked his bedroom door. Now, this was one of those locks where you needed a key to get in. Well, the key had been long gone. So Ryan called his friend and told his friend what was going on, and his friend said, well, I can't pick a lock, but I have a friend who can. I think his name was MacGyver. So anyway, these two guys show up at Ryan's home, ready to go. So with two paper clips and a screwdriver, they attempt to open the boy's bedroom door. And they failed. Now, at the time, the boy is wailing. He's crying his head off. They even drill a hole in the lock set to try and get it open. Doesn't happen. Well, then all of a sudden, Ryan's son goes silent. Nothing. So MacGyver and his buddy look at Ryan and say, do you want me to break down the door? And Ryan says, go. So they broke down the door to find Ryan's son sound asleep. Jesus says, even if I have to break down the door, I'm coming for you. What God says to us is, even If I have to clothe myself in humanity, even if I have to come live a perfect life on your behalf, die and give my life a ransom for you on the cross, I'm coming for you because I love you. I'm for you. This is what love is. Will you remind yourself today that the God of heaven speaks over you and he calls you the beloved? Being the beloved expresses the core truth of our existence. It expresses the core reason Jesus came. Here's the way John continues in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Here's the dividing line of every single person that's ever walked the face of the earth. Are you ready for this? It's not how many good works you've done. It's not how nice you are to your neighbors. It's not how much you give in the offering plate every Sunday morning, although these things are good. None of these things are the dividing line that stands between you and anyone else. Here's the one dividing line. Everyone look up here. It's Jesus. What do you do with Jesus? That's all. That's all it's ever been in history. There's two categories of people. There's belief and there's unbelief. That's it. Belief is one of those slippery words too. Here are two other words you could use to replace it. You could use trust. Belief, according to the scriptures, is trust. God, I believe you, therefore I trust you. I trust you with my life. I trust you that your grace is enough, that is sufficient for me. God, I trust that your message of belief alone is all I need. All I need to stand right before your throne. Second is this description. We can believe cognitively, but we also have to surrender. That's belief. You can't trust in Jesus without surrendering to Jesus. He refuses to be a nice hood ornament on your already perfect car. He's not going to be an addendum to your life. He's the God of the universe. This is the dividing line. What Jesus says is people who trust, they step into what he calls salvation. It's a complete restoring and rescuing of the human condition. It's not just going to heaven, it's being woven back together to have the shalom peace that God created you to always live in. Then this perishing is you want to hold on to your own sin. You want to be covered in darkness. You want to hold on to that for all eternity. That's the dividing line that every single person that's ever walked the face of the globe. Maybe this morning the invitation from Jesus is to remember his desire to save. And secondly, to remember that because of grace, God's sole requirement of salvation is faith. So back to the earlier question about condemnation. What do we do with John 9:39, where Jesus says, "For judgment I come into the world"? What do you do with this? Is Jesus contradicting himself in John 3 when he says, I come to give life? No. Because you see, in John 9, it's a contradiction that's apparent, but not real. And it's like this. When Jesus says, I come to save, that was my intention. He is absolutely 100% telling you the truth. But in coming to be the light, he also expresses and exposes that there are people who continue, even though they know the light has come, to live in darkness. For judgment, I came into the world, he says. He means that as I save people by faith and love and righteousness, a division happens between those who say, yes, I believe, and those who refuse to say, I surrender at your throne. So this morning, we remind ourselves of the truth of the matter, that God's sole requirement for salvation is faith. Listen to what Jesus says as he continues in verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. You know what's interesting? This is the picture that Jesus is saying. The light of all humanity stepped into history, and that light shines. Some people have chosen to say, I'd rather hold on to my darkness. He said, people love the darkness. Did you know your affection will always determine your direction? Your affection will always determine your direction. The things that you love, the things that you worship, will always determine the course of your life. What Jesus says in this passage, I came to be the light. But in coming to be the light, what it exposes is that some want nothing to do with the light because they are so entrenched in their darkness. So the question before us this morning is, are we willing to step into this marvelous, wonderful, beautiful, piercing light? Or will we cling on to our sins? Will we cling to our shame? Will we cling to our guilt instead of stepping into the light that is shining wherever you walk? You know, there's no corner or crevice of this planet that the light of Jesus Christ does not shine. The question is, will you give up your self-salvation projects? Will you give up your own darkness? Will you surrender the evils of your own heart to the glory of his marvelous light? Jesus ends this passage of Scripture by saying in verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light, lest his works should be exposed. Isn't that true? Think about stepping from the darkness into the light. Makes your eyes squint, doesn't it? It hurts your eyes a little bit. Well, that's the core of the issue. If I step into the light, I'll be known. If I step into the light, my evil will be seen. If I step into the light, the only thing that's going to save me is God's mercy. But whoever does what is true, that's what the Scripture says. You'd think it would say, whoever does what is good, whoever does what is right, whoever changes the way that they live, then they can be my disciple. But God doesn't say that. No, he says, whoever does what is true, whoever is willing enough to be honest to say, I need the light because in myself I am dark. That's who comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Both evil ones and good ones, even those who perversely choose to love darkness, they are standing in the light. Think about being in a rain shower. Now, I've been in Florida long enough to know that when it rains, it rains. And you put up your umbrella. Does that take you out of the rain? No. It protects you from the rain. But if you take that umbrella away, you're in the rain. It's the same thing with the light of Christ. We cover ourselves with the shame, the guilt, the sin. It doesn't take us out of the light. We're still in the light. All we've got to do is remove it. All we've got to do is receive God's mercy. The invitation from this passage is to do what is true. God will search. God, will you search me? Will you know me? God, there's some things in me that are evil, and I want your light to shine on those. I want to receive the grace that I stand in, the mercy that's mine because of the work of Jesus. I want to, for all eternity, stare into your marvelous light, the light of your love that says, I love you enough to come and give my life and die. I want to look into that light for all eternity. I don't want to go into eternity carrying my darkness, my own shame, and my own guilt, and clinging to it. That's not what I want. I want your marvelous, beautiful, glorious light to shine on me. Friends, this is confession. Confession isn't telling God something he doesn't already know. What it is, it's bringing our dark deeds into the light to see them, that they've been there the whole time. It's just simply getting honest. That's Jesus' invitation to us this morning. So as the Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Friends, we embrace an extravagant love that stepped into space and time, clothed in humanity, that you and I might step into timeless relationship with him. His name is Jesus. I pray not just that you will experience eternal life when you die. I pray that that's a decision that, made by faith, you've already made and trust and surrender to Jesus. But I also pray that you recognize that the beautiful journey doesn't have to start when you die, but it can start right now. God longs and wants to love us. He does love us. He wants to save us. And as we remember that, the only thing required is faith. Paul sums it all up in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 when he says this: it is for by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Trust and surrender. That's the invitation in front of us this morning. It's that decision that needs to be made. If you've never made that decision, let me invite you this morning to, by faith, accept and realize the love that Jesus Christ has for us. It's just saying back to him, Jesus, I step into the light, confessing that I've loved the darkness. I believe that you came to rescue me, that you love me, and I surrender my life to you. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your wonderful light. Lord, let your light shine upon each and every one of us. Father, that even those who this morning may not totally understand the sacrifice that you made, but yet they understand there's a light. Lord, that you would pierce the soil of their soul, and that they would recognize that they need to, by faith, trust and surrender to you, the Almighty, the Creator of the universe. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.